if it's possible for me to get any more excited about the Gospel of John, then that has certainly happened. This is such a tremendous book, a tremendous gospel, and there are layers upon layers upon layers of truth in every single section. Every single section. And I just continue to be excited and honored to be able to study it and then to be able to preach it as well. There are a number of sayings in the Bible, There are a number of sayings that people think are in the Bible, but aren't actually in the Bible. One of those is cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, there's nothing wrong with being clean, okay? But the phrase isn't found anywhere in the Bible. Another phrase we hear from time to time is, God helps those who help themselves. That sounds good, especially to Americans who are very proud of being self-reliant. That phrase, however, is nowhere to be found in the Scriptures. It was a phrase that was popularized by Benjamin Franklin. And not only is it not found in the Bible, it is also both wrong and dangerous. If we could help ourselves, we wouldn't need any help from God, would we? No. The truth is, we cannot help ourselves. We don't have that ability. Today, as we continue in the Gospel of John, we encounter a man who could not help himself, but he was helped by the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please open your Bible to John chapter 5? We'll look this morning at the first 18 verses of that chapter. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you are able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 5, 1 through 18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well, and whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thank you, and you may be seated. In this passage, Jesus heals a man. He is opposed by the Jewish leadership over, at least at first, the issue of the Sabbath, and then begins to give a detailed defense of himself and of his ministry. But before we get to an exposition of the text, we need to talk about and to think about why I read a verse and a half that may not be in your translation of the Bible. The New American Standard Bible, which I study and preach from, includes the last half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, as do the King James Version and the New King James Version. The English Standard Version, the 1984 New International Version, and the Disciples Literal New Testament, and a number of other translations do not include it. But they have a note in the margin. They have it in a note in the margin, usually. The earliest manuscripts or copies of the New Testament don't have the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4. So there's a very real question of whether or not John the Apostle actually wrote it, or was it added later by a scribe? Now, arguments can be made on either side of this. It may be part of the original text, and it may not be. I don't see anything in that verse that is not scriptural or that contradicts anything that the rest of the Bible teaches. It could simply be an explanation of a popular belief of the time as to why people gathered at this particular place. Either way, if it's part of the original text or if it isn't, doesn't change anything about what happened in this episode and the truths that we can draw from it. The last larger section of the book of John, chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 4, saw many people believe in Jesus. Many. Belief in Jesus grew, and support for him grew. He called his first disciples. John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, paved the way for Jesus by his preaching and by his baptizing. He performed his first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. He cleansed the temple. He spoke with a ruler of the Jews and a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus about his need to be born again. And he went into Samaria and he talked to a Samaritan woman who had a bad reputation about her need for eternal life, which he compared to living water. She was converted to faith in Christ, and her evangelism, her witnessing, sparked a revival in Samaria. Things were going well. Jesus' name was more and more recognized. His fame was growing more and more. When you put together a harmony of the Gospels, when you add together and organize everything in the four Gospels, a lot has happened in the life and the ministry of Jesus between John 4:54 and John 5:1. He was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. He healed a man in a synagogue in Capernaum. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Matthew 4:23 and 24 says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread all throughout Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. He also healed a man with leprosy. He healed and he forgave a paralytic. He called the rest of the 12 disciples to follow him. All of this happens before we get to John 5. The tide of opinion, especially among the Jewish leadership, the religious leadership, is now turning. and it's turning against Jesus. Beginning with chapter 5, there are questions about him, opposition to him. There's outright rejection of Jesus. And there are even thoughts of murder that we'll see in this passage. So from 5 to 12, what we see is the opposition to Jesus increasing as time goes by. Chapter 5, the healing at the pool of Bethesda begins this period. It kicks it off. Chapter 5 begins with controversy. It's intensified by the defense that Jesus gives of himself. It continues as many of his disciples leave him in chapter 6. Only the 12 and a few others remain at that point. And this opposition hardened from the religious authorities in chapter 7. It hardened into official opposition. At the end of the chapter, those same authorities tried unsuccessfully to arrest Jesus. This passage tells us about Jesus, but it also tells us a lot about ourselves. It can be broken down into four sections, which help us get a handle on what is happening and what it means. We have a helpless man, a miraculous healing, a misguided objection, and a murderous plot. A helpless man is what we find in verses 1 through 5. A helpless man. It says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, some time had elapsed between what happened in chapter 4 and what we have here, as we've already seen. John gives us the setting in verse 1. We don't know specifically what feast John is talking about here, but it had to be either Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles. Those were the feasts that were commanded, that God commanded to be celebrated by all Jewish males in Jerusalem once a year. And that's according to Deuteronomy 16, 1 through 17. Jesus did that. He was there because he was an observant Jew. So we would expect him to be present in Jerusalem at that time. John is probably saying this to explain why Jesus was in Jerusalem in the first place. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew, or it could be Aramaic also, Bethesda, which is pronounced and spelled a number of different ways. And it says, having five porticos. That's what John says in verse 2. So our focus has been narrowed from the entire city of Jerusalem to a specific place, a pool by the Sheep Gate. On the north wall of the city of Jerusalem, there is a gate called the Sheep Gate. Through that gate, there were many sheep that were led to slaughter, that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. This is the gate that they went through. The pool of Bethesda was very close to that gate. It is one large complex that includes two pools, and they're separated from each other by a partition in the middle of them. The remains of that were discovered in 1888, and inside there are columns on each of the four sides that surround the pools, and those pools had five porticos or porches, covered porches. Now this pool, the pool of Bethesda, brings up an interesting issue, because opponents of the Bible and skeptics of the Bible for centuries would bring up this pool, and they would say, where is it? Where is this pool that John mentions in chapter 5, verse 2? The Bible says it's there, but we've never found it. See, they would say, the Bible can't be trusted because there's no pool. It isn't there. Now, a lot of people, even some who called themselves Christians, bought into that argument until 1888. Then, in that year, an archaeological discovery was made that was very significant. Near the Church of St. Anne, which is very close to the Sheep Gate, the pool that John speaks of was found, and it was excavated. And guess what? It's just as the Bible describes it. Exactly. So the point in all of this for us is, don't worry. We can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. The Bible is accurate. In the providence of God, everything that needs to be found will be found. And all of it will vindicate God's word. All of it. In these porticos, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, according to verse 3. So John here is answering the question of who was there at the pool. The English Standard Version says, in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The people then who were gathered at the pool of Bethesda were helpless. They could not help themselves. They were, as the ESV puts it, invalids. Why were they there? Well, they were there to be healed. Assuming that the end of verse 3 and verse 4 are original, and I realize that is a big assumption, when the water stirred, whoever was first into the pool was healed. So, did the angel of the Lord stir the waters, or was it a result of bubbling springs beneath the surface? There's some idea that this might have been a hot springs or with some mineral, some healing qualities in the water. So which was it? It could have been either. And either way, it was the work of the Lord. One way or another, the Lord is responsible. The stirring of the water shows that God is free to use the elements as he wishes and then claim the result as his own handiwork. It is a very common mistake to ascribe to creatures what belongs to God alone, for it would be the height of foolishness to look for the reason for the cure in the stirring of the waters. Therefore, God points to the outward symbol in such a way that by looking at the symbol, the ill people are made to raise their eyes to the one who alone is the author of grace. In other words, it doesn't matter where the healing came from. Ultimately, it comes from God. A man who was there for 38 years, John says in verse 5. The focus, again, narrows even further from Jerusalem to the pool at Bethesda to a man, one man. He was an invalid. He was paralyzed or lame. And he'd been that way for 38 years. Imagine that condition. Imagine that. Being in that condition for 38 years. No relief, no healing, and no end in sight. I'm certain that others saw him as a pathetic sight. People felt sorry for him, but nobody could help him. Think of the despair. Think of the heartbreak. 38 years. 38 years is important for a couple of reasons. First, it's longer than a lot of people lived at that time in history. So it was a long period of time. And second, it makes the miraculous healing even more amazing, as well as undeniable. And I would add a third here. This makes it verifiable historically. You can go find out. If a person was alive when this happened, they could go ask the man who had been lame for 38 years what had happened. So what does this mean for you and me? The helpless man represents you and me in our natural, sinful, fallen state. One way that Scripture describes our condition is death. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Another way our sinful condition is described in the Bible, however, is as helplessness. We are invalids, blind, lame, withered, and paralyzed spiritually. We have original sin, which does not refer to the sin of Adam and Eve, by the way. Original sin refers to the fact that all of us have a fallen and sinful nature from the point of conception on. It means we have it from the beginning. We have total depravity, which does not mean that we're as bad as we can be. It means we are as bad off as we can be. It means that every part of our nature, our mind, our affections, our will, our body is polluted by sin. We also have total inability, which means that in and of ourselves, we're not able to do anything about our condition. Romans 5:6 says this, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Then according to Ephesians 2:12, this is our condition outside of Christ. We are without hope and without God in the world. Like this man, we cannot heal ourselves. And like this man, we cannot help ourselves. That's the condition and the diagnosis of every single person. Every person who has not been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. A helpless and hopeless man waits by the pool, just like you and me. Then the Lord helped the one who could not help himself. We find a miraculous healing in verses 6 through the first part of verse 9. A miraculous healing. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Jesus saw that one particular man, and he initiated contact with that man. It didn't happen the other way around. The man didn't call out to Jesus and ask for his help. The Lord Jesus chose this man to heal that day, and not any of the other people who were there, the sick, the blind, the lame, and the withered. And we don't know why, but we know that it was because of his choice, his sovereign free choice. Do you wish to get well? That seems at first glance like a strange question. He was at the pool of Bethesda, wasn't he? Yes. But our Lord does not ask ridiculous questions. He doesn't ask questions that are ridiculous. But there is something more, and there's something deeper going on with that question. R.C. Sproul puts it like this. It's possible that this man had become satisfied in his state of inertia, having learned to depend on others to tend to his needs. In that case, Jesus' question likely was intended to warn him that being healed would bring radical life changes. There would be no more handouts, no more assistance. Instead, he would have to be productive. He would have to function in a society where he had been unable to be productive for 38 years. That's something we need to think about too. Do we want to get well? Is it really the desire of our heart to get well? We can get to the point where we kind of like our affliction. We begin to like our situation, whatever it might be. We're used to it. We get attention for it. We get sympathy for it. And it can even become our identity. And if it goes away, we lose all of that. We lose our identity. And our life is changed radically. So the question, do you want to get well, is not such a strange question. But there's something even deeper that is going on here. Jesus asked, do you want to get well? And one of the reasons I think he did it was in order for the man to acknowledge his helplessness and his need for a healer. And in the same way, you and I need to recognize our helplessness and our sinfulness and our need for a Savior before we can be spiritually healed. The sick man answers him, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me, it says in verse 7. Maybe he thought he was answering a stupid question. Well, I can't get there. Don't you see, aren't you aware of my condition? I can't get there. Or maybe he'd just given up. We really don't know, but that's his answer. Now, he obviously believed the story about the water in the pool being stirred up. Now, this could also be a recognition of his helplessness and his sin when he says, well, I don't have anybody. No, I can't get there. I am helpless, and there isn't anything I can do about it. The healing then takes place in verse 8. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. A pallet was a mat or a bed that was usually made of straw that was light enough to be carried on the shoulder of someone who was well, but who was helping an invalid. So what did Jesus do? He simply gave a command. He commanded him to walk. But he can't walk. He can't walk. But who are we dealing with here? We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. Jesus Christ, the one who said, Lazarus, come forth. And he did. That's who we're dealing with. Jesus commanded the impossible. Now that goes against the way we think. We tend to think, if God commands it, then I must have the ability to do it. Why would he command us to do something that we are incapable of doing? Well, he did it here in John 5, and he did it in John chapter 11 with Lazarus. Which we will get to in about 7 years. That's a joke, by the way. You need to know that I know that that is a joke. Okay, Lord willing, it'll be before that. Okay. A prayer made by the great Augustine, a church leader in the 4th century, says this, Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. And that statement, by the way, drove a man by the name of Pelagius absolutely up the wall. He didn't like that. That's something for a Sunday school class at some point. Command what you will and grant what you command. Jesus gave the command and he enabled the man to obey, which is what we see in the first part of verse 9. Immediately the man became well, and he picked up his pallet and began to walk. A miraculous healing. A man who had been lame and an invalid for 38 years was up and walking. He had been set free from his slavery and from his bondage. Now notice that it was immediate and it was complete. Also notice that Jesus healed by a word. He didn't even use the water. Just a word. And we learn about Jesus that he has power over disease, even one that lingers for 38 years. Now, how does this relate to you and me? Not just on Monday morning, but every day, morning, noon, and night. Jesus is the only one who can heal us and save us. A passage that Chuck quoted from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, roughly. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, what does it say? Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, and outside of Christ, that's what we are, enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Through the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be healed and we can be saved only through him. Only. Not through religious rituals. Not through our own good works. Not through anything else or anyone else, but Jesus and Jesus alone. He is the only one who can say to you and me, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And it actually happens. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, come to him for your salvation today. Recognize that you're helpless and hopeless because of your sin and because of your rebellion against God. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. If you want to get well in your relationship with God, give all that you are to all that he is and be saved. If you do know Jesus Christ, come to him and be healed. Come to him and be strengthened. Come to him and be encouraged. Come to him and be sustained. He is the only one who can do any of those things. Notice also that when Jesus saves us and heals us, we will follow and obey. It's as natural as the lame man walking after Jesus had healed him. But now you can almost hear the ominous music that they play in the movies when something bad or something serious is just about to happen. And we see that in the next section. We see a misguided objection. In the last half of verse 9 through verse 15, a misguided objection. The dark music begins to play with the words that come at the end of verse 9. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. This is where the real conflict begins. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the, notice they weren't saying it to Jesus because they weren't sure if it was Jesus yet. It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet, it says in verse 10. The Jews here, of course, refers to the Jewish leadership all throughout the Gospel of John, or at least in most cases. That is what is being said, most likely the Pharisees, not each and every individual Jew. They didn't rejoice when the man was healed, which they should have done. They didn't rejoice. Instead, they questioned the healing because of when it was done. It was done on the Sabbath. The fourth commandment sets down the Sabbath law. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, and then also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, God prohibited their work on the Sabbath. But what kind of work is not specified other than ordinary work? The ordinary work which was done for the other 6 days, like your ordinary employment, that was prohibited. The rabbis, however, over the centuries, had developed an oral and written tradition that dealt with, or that was an interpretation of, the Old Testament law. And it grew to some, at least in the written part, 1,500 pages long. There are 39 separate activities that the rabbis considered not permissible on the Sabbath. You've heard of some of these. You can't spit into on the ground because your spittle might actually till the soil. That would be guilty of work. You know, you can't. All kinds of other things, but there were 39 separate activities that were not permissible on the Sabbath day. One of them was, or included, carrying anything from one place to another. Carrying anything from one place to another, and that's what they're referring to in verse 10 when they say the Sabbath was being broken and the Sabbath was being violated. One thing we need to know here, and we need to remember this, because it's important. The law of God was not being broken here. The traditions of the Jews and their interpretation of Scripture was being broken. Not the law, not God's law. That's important to remember. And their objection at this point was misguided. But he, that is the man who was healed, answered them. This is when they came and said, this isn't permissible. Answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Was this man being a coward? Was he ignorant? Did he really not know? Was he passing the buck with his answer, or was he being clever to the Jewish authorities and not trying to give them much information? We really don't know. And even when he did tell them that Jesus did it, in verse 15, we're not sure why he did it. The point isn't the man, though. It is the misguided objection that the Jewish leadership keeps on pressing. Now, in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found the man, that is, the man who had been healed, found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now, the Bible is clear that not all disease and sickness is caused directly by sin. In other words, I committed this sin therefore I am sick or suffering. The Bible teaches, does not teach that. But the Bible is equally clear that sickness and sometimes even death may be directly tied to a person's sin. It could be, but we can't make the blanket statement that it is all the time, because we don't know that. That's the most natural. Well, some ailments, some sicknesses are the result, are the direct consequences of a specific sin. That seems to be the most natural reading of this verse. This man's illness could have been, or very likely could have been, brought on by sin. And therefore, the phrase "do not sin anymore" or "stop sinning" makes even more sense, because the way it's written stresses urgency. Don't sin anymore. Stop this. That would make sense. Nothing worse, I think, refers to final judgment. Someone has said, every sickness and sorrow is the voice of God speaking to us. Every one. Each has its peculiar message. Happy are they who have an eye to see God's hand and an ear to his voice in all that happens to them. Nothing in this world happens by chance. And it is, and as it is with sickness, so it is with recovery. Renewed health should send us back to our post in a world with a deeper hatred of sin, a more thorough watchfulness over our own ways, and a more constant purpose of mind to live for God. Far too often, the excitement and novelty of returning health tempt us to forget the vows and intentions of the sick room. There are spiritual dangers attending a recovery. Most of us don't think about it that way, but there are. Well would it be for us all, after illnesses, to grave these words on our hearts: let me sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto me. After this, it says, the man went away and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Again, we don't know why he went and told the Jewish religious leaders about Jesus. We don't know if he was witnessing to them at this time, or if he was turning Jesus in. Basically, we don't know. What comes next is a murderous plot, and we see that in verses 16 through 18. A murderous plot. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Verse 16. The phrase "there were persecuting" could be translated as "they began to persecute," and it could also, and it means that they continued to persecute him. There is a marked shift here from a simple hesitation about who Jesus is to a controversy that will lead to an official rejection of Christ. Controversies over the Sabbath happen quite a bit between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees especially. It seems that Jesus deliberately performed the healings that he did on the Sabbath in order to provoke a confrontation with their hypocrisy. The hypocritical leadership, who were blinded to the true knowledge of God and the true worship of God. The Bible says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. The word "answered" is more than just simply "he said." It is that he is making a legal defense, which really continues down through the rest of the chapter. And at this point, Jesus begins a clear defense of his identity and of his deity. The statement in verse 17 may not sound like much to us. My Father's working and I'm working. But the Jews knew exactly what he meant. The statement that everything would have been okay if Jesus had not have said or used the phrase, "My Father." We say it all the time. But in those days, during that time, no Jew referred to God as their Father. Some did, but not very many. Jesus did a lot. In fact, in the Gospels, it's one of his favorite ways to refer. It's one of the ways he uses the most often. My Father. It means he's saying there that he has a unique relationship with God the Father. In short, what he is doing, in fact, what he is saying is, I am one with the Father. He's saying that he, like the Father, is the Lord of the Sabbath, and that they, he and his Father, are at work even now. And the logic is, if it's permissible for God to work, then it is permissible for me to work. The Lord created the Sabbath, and he sets the rules for it. Now, that absolutely infuriated the Jews. They knew exactly what he was claiming. Verse 18 says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, which, again, breaking the Sabbath according to their traditions, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." If that had been a false assumption, Jesus would have corrected them right away. But he didn't do that. Leviticus 24:6 says, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death." The Jews thought Jesus was blaspheming God because he, in their eyes a mere man, was claiming to be God. And by the way, this is what Jesus was executed for. He was not executed for going around and doing good things and healing people and feeding the 5,000. He was executed for blasphemy, according to John 19:7. But the truth is, Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy. Why? Why? Because he is God. That's why. The claim is true. He is equal with God. He is God. And we'll see more of this defense in weeks to come. A helpless man, a miraculous healing, a misguided objection, a murderous plot. That is what we've seen. But more than that, what we have seen, or who we have seen, is the incomparable Christ. To whom then will you liken God? This is from Isaiah 40. Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter or fall down. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. How is that question answered? To whom will you liken me that I would be his equal? Not us, but the incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. That's who. That is who. Know him. And if you know him, you will grow in him. And if you grow in him, you will show him to the world for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are that helpless man who needs you. Lord, we come to you and you alone, recognizing our sin, admitting it, confessing it, hating it, knowing that we are helpless and hopeless without you. But Lord, we thank you that you are the miraculous healer. You're the one who saves, who redeems. You are that one. Father, we come to you and we give ourselves to you. May we answer that question, do you want to get well? Yes. Because, Father, we trust you. Yes, it's a radical change in our life. But, Lord, we want to follow you. Lord, may we do just that. Know you deeply, deeper than we have ever known you. May we grow in that knowledge and then make you visible and put you on display to the entire world and, Father, especially to those who are right around us. Father, we thank you that you have put that desire in our heart. It didn't come from us. It came from you. We're thankful and grateful for what you have done. We praise you. And Lord, you are incomparable. And Father, we worship you. And we adore you. And we bow down to you. Not just this morning, but Lord, every day and every hour of every day. May that be our desire, and may that be what we actually do. We pray all of this, Lord God, in the name of Jesus Christ. For your glory and for our good, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, again, amen.